Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Thanks for choosing to be here. There's a bunch of good churches in Charlotte, and you chose to be here, and we're grateful for that and thankful for it. I felt compelled this morning and impressed this morning as I was sitting in my office downstairs, just to tell each service. This is one of those words that's hard for me to say because it sounds funny to me, but now you're nervous. But I just wanted to say that you are beloved, that you're cherished, and you're treasured by our Father. And no matter how life might have punched you this week or will punch you this coming week, that you are beloved and you are cherished. And we, my friends, in Christ, are sons and daughters of the Most High God. That we're sons and daughters of a Father who perfectly and tenaciously, aggressively loved and loves us. Tenaciously and aggressively in that we were lost and completely incapable of being good enough, which every world religion is about. And so God, through Christ, came after us aggressively and tenaciously to be the penalty for us. And so our faith is tender and it's gentle and it's strong. Because you go, you know what, male and female alike, you came after me. And because of Christ, I am a son. I'm a daughter. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you're a guest today, welcome to Carmel. We started a series 2 weeks ago called Nehemiah, Building Leaders of Influence. And we defined leadership that day by saying it's simply influence. There's a bunch of them out there, and it's the best one I've found, and it's the shortest for sure because it's one word. It's kind of like saying, are you going to leave a legacy, right? Of course you are. It's going to be a good one or a bad one or something in between. And so with leadership, it's, well, are you a good one or not? Because you're influencing somebody. It might be one. Might be 10, it might be 100, it might be thousands in your world. But we're all leaders. And so I want you to own that context every morning throughout this series is to think about as a single mom or dad or as a corporate executive or a banker or a coach, whatever you are. But I want you to allow the sacred and the secular to collide for a moment. Because as we talk about today, as we move into chapter 2, we're going to give you the third of these messages that leaders are planners. Well, planning sounds about as exciting to some of us as watching paint dry, right? But it is so sacred, and it is so necessary. And so, for example, if you were a football coach of the brand new UNC Charlotte 49ers, who are undefeated today, our new home team from the collegiate world, if you're the coach of that team, and let's just say that you love the Lord, and He does, by the way, and you're a solid Christian, you know that you're not going to win every game. No football coach does, unless maybe you're Nick Saban or somebody. But most coaches lose games from time to time, right? And so if you're thinking as a coach who is a son of the living God first, who happens to get paid for being a coach, then all of a sudden, win or lose, you have tremendous, exciting leadership and influence in that context. So you begin to see your boys, win or lose, as some who have no father figure, or maybe no father at all, and you are that father figure. You are a reflection of God the Father to those guys. Or if they're not in Christ, that you are a reflection of Jesus with skin on, which is a fun way of describing a Christian. That they see Jesus in you as a Christian. Whatever their world is, they see you as the father figure in their life. And so if you look at it that way, mom, dad, banker, plumber, preacher, engineer, coach, biology teacher, whatever you are, there's a collision in your sacred and secular there. And that, my friends, is one of the curses of American Christianity, is that we have compartmentalized our faith. It's a box, which is why there's a generation that's arisen that says, well, I can do church and I can do party. I can do light and I can do dark because it's just a box. No, it's not. There's one box and we live in His box and we're saturated and we're consumed. That whole word picture of the baptism, being immersed in the water is I am consumed now. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and my life is all sacred. It's lived in the secular world, but it's all sacred. So the first thing we learned was what? Do you remember? That good leaders ask the right questions. Or they just ask questions in general. They don't come in and assume to know all the answers. They try to ask questions to figure out the fabric of what's happening. And I challenge you to ask your spouses, how am I doing? Hope you did it. It's a terrifying process to go through sometimes. Sometimes it's encouraging. You need to ask those in your team. You need to ask whoever, how am I doing? How is it? How are you? And the second thing that we looked at last week was that good leaders are knees before sleeves. Remember that? I gave you the word picture that before you roll your sleeves up, that we're to be a people of prayer, that we are to find out God's heart in the prayer closet, and that that is the best place to be a good planner, that we would let the Holy Spirit speak to us along the way, if you will, and to say, you know what? You could say, you know what? I've got a lot of creativity. I've got a lot of innovative wiring. I'm smart. I got 6 doctorates or whatever you might have. But listen, we are totally, completely, all of us, dependent on the Holy Spirit to lead as we should. So if chapter 1 was the hinge, do you remember that? I said that a lot of us are always looking for the big door to walk through. If God would give me that opportunity, man, I'd jump right through it. But we're not faithful in the little things. And He's not giving you that door to... sees you be faithful in the little things, right? It's scripture. So chapter 1 is the hinge. Chapter 2, where we're going today, is the big old stinking door, all right? So in case you forget that, let's say that together. Chapter 1, that was lame. Come on, guys. Chapter 1 was the hinge. Chapter 2 is the big old stinking door. Okay. Honking. Massive, ginormous, whatever you want to call it. This is the door. This is the moment of opportunity that He's been waiting for to step in. But what's so important for us to understand is that He's ready for that moment. So grab your Bible, turn to chapter 2, verse 1, and let's just walk through it together. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I hadn't been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid, terrified. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, well, what do you want? What are you requesting? So I prayed. This is one of those fast prayers. So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors, rather, of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, I just want to give you 4 principles of good planning that I think jump out of the text. And the first is easily missed because we're not really interested that much in what Kislev and Nisan mean. Kislev was in chapter 1 and Nisan is more than a car in chapter 2, verse 1. Those are Hebrew names for the months of December-ish to April-ish. And so what we see, it looks like a nice story that's just kind of flowing along, is actually a 4-month jump from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And you can't miss that. Because a lot's been going on in those 4 months. A whole lot of crying, a whole lot of weeping, a whole lot of praying, a whole lot of fasting, and I would think a whole lot of thinking. And so I would say that the first principle that jumps out of this is that good planners plan from their passion. They plan from their passion. Because you see, he cared. You can plan all day long in the corporate world and not give a rip about what's in play if it's a bottom line profit kind of deal. Now you might care if you love your company and all that kind of thing, but you could easily go through a lot of exercises and not really care. But good planning comes from the gut. It comes from people that really believe in what they're doing. It comes from people who would die for what they're doing, so that you get people that are like dog with a bone committed, and it comes out of here. It comes from passion. And I know a lot of us, some of us have a lot of passion and some of us have a little, but you got to have something. Because if you don't, you're a survivor and you're a go through the motion. You're Bill Murray in Groundhog Day and you just go through the motions and it's the same day over and over. Don't live like Bill Murray in Groundhog Day. If you haven't seen the movie, see it and you'll understand. You got to care and you got to love. He was 800 some miles away from home. And when they told him that the city wasn't good, it wasn't like, wow, gee, that's a bummer, bro. Okay, well, I'm going to go back into the king's presence and serve his wine now and never think about it. It gripped him. And a lot of you have been exactly where I'm describing. You hear a story, you hear something, and it grips you and it changes you for the rest of your life. You change careers, you retire from careers, you do things so that you can be a part of the kingdom of God. That's what happens when God's people are passionate. And when you're passionate, you can pray out of it. But you got to love the people you're leading. I served with a fellow at a different church as a teammate with him under a different senior pastor. And I noticed after a while that the guy that I served with was always talking about the city that we were living in and the area specifically that we're living in. And he was always just negative about it. It was a very affluent area. It was a very wealthy area. And he was always just slamming everything about it. And after a while, it didn't take me long. I thought to myself, I don't think this guy's called here. God calls you to places and gives you a love for the people there. And he gives you a love for the area there. And I was like, what in the world? And he's not there anymore. And I believe with all my heart that when God calls you to suburban or urban or country, north, south, international, local, blue, red, purple, whatever that context looks like, that he gives you a passionate love for them and a deep care and empathy for them. So I would just ask you to look deeply into your heart as we talk about planning and as we consider what that looks like and to say, do I love my team? Your team may be your family. Your team may be your department. Your team may be your practice. Your team may be your city. But you got a team. And some of you have three teams. Do you love them? We overthink the gospel. We overthink church. We overthink the Christian life. Jesus said, love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love people. All the law and the prophets depend on these. That would be 631. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. We overthink it. We're called to love him with every gut in us and to love each other well. And when we do that, the world notices. What they really notice that disgusts them is when a church doesn't love each other well, much less them. And so you got to love. You got to have a passion. You got to have an oomph inside of you that says, it's going to get hard, but we're going to get through this because of a deep love inside of you. Now, without sounding like I'm over wordsmithing, I want you to notice what I did not say a good leader does last week. I did not say that a good leader is about prayer or planning, as if you have a choice, as if it's a multiple choice between two. I did not say that. I didn't say or. I also didn't say that it's about prayer and planning. And there's a reason why. We can be about planning first and then prayer. Have you ever, everybody in the room can raise your hand with this, have you ever planned something and jumped off the cliff and said, would you bless this? As you're, bless me with a parachute now. We've all done that. That's called walking in the flesh. What I did say was that good leaders pray before planning because it says there's a peanut butter and package deal, but there's a sequence involved. You pray first, then you plan. That's why there is this need in the body for both. And I'm convinced in the prayer closet is when the Holy Spirit speaks to us those creative and innovative solutions that we can't figure out. And he's so faithful to do that. So I would just say, if you don't have a deep love for your team, then points 2, 3, and 4 today are pointless, and you just start playing with your phone. Or doodle, or do something else. Because without the love of Christ, we're an organization. We're a club. But we're an organism. We are the living, breathing body, bride, family of Christ. And so, let's pray. God, give me passion. Give me a love for my team. Let's do that right now. Hold your neighbor's hand. If you don't know him, just put your hand on your heart. But let's pray. When we're not done. We're not done. Father, thank you for Nehemiah's amazing example of being a good planner and knowing that it came out of his love for his people and his love for his home. Would you give us the same? for the people that call us daddy and mama and boss and employee, whatever, just across the board, all of our teams. Would you put in us for this moment, for this time, a deep love for that group? Amen. All right, notice what it says in verse 5. The story continues in verse 5 when it says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servants found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." He had in his planning, he had a good, look at your screen, a good end in mind. It's old cliche, but it's good, man. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And if you're just looking at raising, listen, if you're a leader of a family, if you're just looking at leading your family so that you can raise your kids and just keep them out of trouble and, you know, get decent grades and get out of the house without, you know, blowing anything up or killing anybody and just make a lot of money and then kind of repeat the cycle of the American dream where it's all about just, you know, get a 4.0 and run a 4440 and then make money and rinse and repeat. If that's the way you're looking at it, then you're surviving. You're not living. You've missed it. Because the end in mind, if you're a leader of a family, is that our sons and daughters, who will make lots of mistakes because all of us did when we were teenagers too, right? The goal is that they get to the end of that as adults who are following Christ and can choose Christ and follow hard after Him. And so whether you're in a business or a team or a church, it's not about where we are right now in our planning. It's about where we're going, and it's clear. So we committed a few months ago to say, we're committed as a church to make disciples. And I said, that's it. That's it. Because Jesus said, go make disciples. That's what we're going to do. And that was the end in mind. Like, that's who we are. That's how we're going to roll. That's going to give us the ability and time. When we finish working the process of identifying strategy, it'll give us the ability to say no to a lot of good things so that we can continue to say yes to the better and the best. It's called focus. And we are a diverted world, and we're a diverted church world that wants to be everything and then some, and we lose the power. We become like some restaurants that want to serve every food under heaven and forget that they were created to serve really good blank. It's what makes Chick-fil-A so amazing. They do chicken really well. And Bojangles too. So what's the end look like? If you don't know, find out. Spend 4 months in silence and weeping and praying and find out what it looks like. Paint a picture. See it. Own it. It's your team. It's your family. It's your business. Talk about it in your family of one or family of 10. What does it look like for us? What's our mission? If Nehemiah had a personal mission statement, it would be rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's it. And I'm telling you something, that man needed that, because we're going to see in the chapters to follow, he got so much pushback, he got so much discouragement, he got so much trash talking from Tobiah and Sanballat that we'll see to come. He got it, but he knew, I've come for this reason, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and I'm not going anywhere. And because he could see the end in mind, he was able to, now get this, take a wall that had been down for 141-ish years and lead a people to rebuild it in 52 days. That would have been an impressive statement that I just said if I'd said it was down for 141 years and they rebuilt it in 52 years. Because it's like a third. That's still pretty like, wow, that's, especially for a cupbearer, bartender guy who knows nothing about building. But I didn't say that. I said 52 days. Why? Because number one, he left Susa, the land of comfort, kind of kicking it with Artaxerxes, serving wine and kind of being really a well-cared-for slave in exile, to go 800-some miles back to rebuild a wall that was just a mess. It's because he loved them, and he could see the wall in his brain. I promise you. He could see what it looked like when it was done. And that's what you got to see. It's what I have to see as a pastor shepherd of a church. I have to see that as a father. You have to see that as business owners, as parents, as church members. What does it look like? But this is where it gets fun. Look in verses 6, 7, and 8. Good planners plan out of their passion and with an end in mind. But thirdly, they plan with a lot of clarity. So before we read this, Carmel's committed to making disciples. That's the end in mind. The clarity is, well, because here's the bottom line. Every church worth its salt is going to be about making disciples, right? That could be in anybody's mission statement, right? So we said, of those nearest, our neighbors in the nations, our families, our neighbors in Charlotte and to the nations, because we wanted it to be clear. We don't want you to wonder, where, who, why. Listen, go home first. Go across the street. Go to the nations. You see, that's the mission with a little more clarity. And what's really funny in this text is, he's audaciously, boldly clear with what he wants from Mr. A. Look at it. Let's read it together. Verse 6, it says, the king said to me with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river that I can go through, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates, for the walls, and for the house that I'm going to build. And it says that the good hand of God was upon me. Now listen, I believe with all my heart that God could have given this guy such clarity and such detail on the spot. But I have to think that because he had been praying and weeping and fasting and thinking deep thoughts for 4 months, that when the door knocked, he was ready. Because you know the story. Guys like him that worked for guys like Artaxerxes, they didn't show up in a bad mood. If the king didn't think you were Mr. Sunshine, it would be like, kill him. Get me another one. And so Artaxerxes is looking at him with this superpower, uber, I'm Persian ruler, to this really well-cared slave. And that's why it says he's very afraid. And then he just goes, well, okay, well, I need some time off. And we find out from chapter 5 that it's in essence, and we don't know what he said. He doesn't know the time. But in essence, he was saying to big dog Artaxerxes, I need 12 years off. Because that's when he returns in chapter 5. It's like a really long vacation. I need 12 years. I need letters so that nobody messes with me when I go on this 800-mile journey. And I need you to pay for it. Because the timber that I need is from your forest. That I need wood for the gates. I need wood for the walls. I need wood for the house I'm going to build. Now don't hate me, but I'm going to be gone a long time, so I need a house. Now this is the same Artaxerxes that is in, there are three, 1, 2, 3 Artaxerxes. This is the same one that is found in Ezra 4 and 7, who stopped the work on same said city. So you have a maintenance guy who walks in to the president, who says, I know your public policy is that nothing should happen back there, and I know that you don't worship Yahweh, but I kind of want you to go public and reverse your policy. It'll be good, trust me. What audacity. What clarity. I need you to pay for a city that you stopped the work on. And this is what it looks like. It's unbelievable clarity. And I'm convinced that it happened in the 4 months that led up. Because the door knocked. It could have, I'm telling you, it could have happened the other way. But I'm betting that this man had thought great thoughts for 4 months. And when Artaxerxes said, hey, what do you want? It was one of those moments where he goes, I've been living for a moment just like this. Do you have an end in mind so that if someone took you to lunch and said, tell me your dreams, all of them, and this person could do anything that they wanted, because those people are here. He said, I'll take care of that. I will do that for you. Could you tell them what your dream is? In clarity to where they would believe in the dream with you. Because if it's a God-honoring dream, if it's a Christ-honoring dream, maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit would use an Artaxerxes in your life to say, yeah, good. Can you imagine him with him walking out going, Artaxerxes looking at his wife going, I can't believe I just did that. We're paying for that, honey. Can you believe? And his wife just going, seriously? But it's such a demonstration of the sovereignty of God, how he uses pagan people and Christian people to work the sovereign will of God. And that when we recognize that, it just actually propels us into the fourth point, which is that people, good leaders rather, plan with confidence because they know before whom they stand, they know before whom they serve. And verse 8 is just beautiful because he gets through this little passage here and it says, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I chuckled when I read that earlier because I thought, as if there's any other hand. Even in discipline, his hand is good. Even in judgment, the hand of God is good. Now, what I want you to really soak on for a moment is this. I'm not saying that when God gives you a passion and a love for something and a people, and that you can see the end in mind and you can see it really, really clearly, that you have a confidence that's of this earth in a sense that's arrogant or cavalier or cocky or flippant, but rather that your confidence, if I could define confidence this way, confidence is trust in the faithfulness of God. That's all confidence is in this context and in general. My confidence, trust me, rests in the faithfulness of God and God alone. And it should for all of us. Because when things don't make sense this way, you can go back to say, okay, don't get this, but I get you. And I trust you in that. Now, what's terribly interesting here is that Ezra and Nehemiah was originally one letter. And in the Hebrew Bible, it still is. In the Tanakh is what they call the Hebrew scriptures of Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, of law, Torah, writings and prophets, is this connection, if you will. And ours used to be, and they separated it. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are totally connected in their story. If you remember, I told you on day one that when the Lord says, do this, they sent everybody back, and he used three guys to pull it off. Zerubbabel was the first guy, right? 49,000 and change, and then a couple thousand with Ezra, and then the rest with Nehemiah. Now, what's interesting here is this. If you'll flip back to Ezra 1:1, I just want you to see this. Just go left. It's just one book in front of it. You got to see this. Because his confidence to stand before the most powerful man on earth was that he knew the Word and the Holy Spirit had given him a passion and a burden for these people. So catch this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. And that paragraph goes on to basically say, everybody that's from Jerusalem, you can go home. Well, who's Cyrus? Where did he come into the story? If you remember, on day one, we said they're being disciplined and judged, and a guy named Nebuchadnezzar from Babylonia did that to the southern kingdom and took them away. And so he got overthrown by this guy. And so Jeremiah and Isaiah both speak about this guy long before it happens. And Nehemiah knows this. So what I mean by that is this. Let's just take one at a time. Jeremiah 29:11, everybody know that verse? For I know the what? Plans. That's interesting, isn't it? For I know the plans I have for you. Okay, we all know that verse. Do you know verse 10? Verse 10 says, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Jeremiah was written long before the captivity. He spoke that in detail of 70 years. Do you think Nehemiah might have known about that promise? Do you think he might have known about the promise of Isaiah 44 that was written like 400 to 500 years before him? When it says, I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, who is my shepherd? Are you kidding me? Cyrus is a pagan king of a pagan nation, and he calls him his shepherd. But listen why. He says, Cyrus, who doesn't even exist yet, will be my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So Nehemiah, who's a great Jewish fellow, knows the promises of Jeremiah and of Isaiah. So he knows as he stands before Artaxerxes, one, he knows the God who gave him life. And he knows the God of the kingdoms of the earth. And he has no fear of man. Well, it did say he was afraid. But the fear of God trumped his fear of man in that moment. And that's why I'm telling you, if you don't have a love and a passion for the team you lead, if you don't have an end in mind, if you can't see it, and if you don't know the word, you will quit and run when it gets hard. You will take off. You'll give up. You'll give up on your marriage. You'll give up on your kids. You'll give up on your business. You'll quit on your church. You'll just run. The people who live and not survive, the people who prosper in Christ, are the people who are a dog with a bone kind of people. And they go, you know what? This is hard. This is uncomfortable. But I believe God has set us for here for such a time as this. I'm going to ride this thing because God is faithful. Listen, for such a time, Esther's life splits Ezra and Nehemiah's story right in half. And the theme of her life was, for such a time as this. And for such a time as this, you are who you are, where you are, for this moment, for this season. I don't know if I told you this story, but about 2 years ago, I was in prayer one day and I saw a box shaking in my prayer time. It was just like a dream, that an image or cartoon or whatever you would, just an impression. And I saw these two hands shaking and the box did this. And what I remember thinking was, those were the hands of the Lord with our church, Kingsland. And he was going to do some shaking. So I went to staff meeting the next week and I said, guys, I want to share with you this impression that I had as I was praying. And the intent in sharing it was, man, you guys are going to get shaken out of here. I'm good. I'm the pastor. And a few months ago, we recognized that we were in the box too. And it's just, the Lord's doing an incredible new work there with the shaking that I don't fully understand, but I trust the hands. I trust whose hands they are in the dream. I trust him. And that's the tenacity that you have to have when it comes to making a plan and working that plan out and all such things. I'm convinced that the Lord speaks to us in the prayer closet. And the more you know of this, when you've got the prayer time with the Lord in this, I'll say it again, we overthink church. We make it too complicated. The reason deacons were created in Acts chapter 6 was so that the elders could devote more time to prayer and Bible study. And the reason the American church is drowning today, do you know that the American church is dying? It's unusual to be in a church that's growing. And that's sad. And I believe for a large part of that is because the people of God and the pastors of God are not praying and preaching the book. And God's blessing is on this book. It always will be. And so I challenge you, husband, wife, mama, daddy, business owner, citizen of Charlotte, Matthews, church member of Carmel, be a dog with a bone. Don't give up. He'll talk to you. Let me give you an illustration. Don't judge me. Just don't judge me. Y'all probably figured this out a long time ago. I'm technologically challenged. It's kind of a joke everywhere I've been. I'm growing and then I'm getting better at it. But sometimes I get overwhelmed with keeping up with the stuff of life. Like, I have a car that needs its oil changed, just like everybody else, right? Well, my wife's oil needs changing too. And I try to help my mom out when I can. And we partner there with her car. And I got a daughter in Houston that's 25, and I know she should be taking care of her own car, but I know my daughter, and I know she's not thinking about getting her oil changed probably. She's thinking about other things. And I've got a son that's a senior in college in Nashville, and he's probably not thinking about it. So I got five cars I got to think about with oil changes, and sometimes it messes with me, you know. And then I'm like, and that's 20 tires. That's 20 tires that need rotating too, right? Right? And then I'm having this moment, and I'm like, gosh, I've got all these air filters in my house and in her house. And so I'm like, start counting up all these air filters that, you know, they're all at the same time, basically. But still, you got tires and oil and filters. And I'm like, gosh, and, you know, I'm kind of busy up here, you know, doing this thing called Carmel, pastoring a church. And I don't have time to think about oil and tires and filters and such. And as I'm thinking that through, I'm just like, I just love simple. I like focus. And then as I'm talking out loud as I'm driving, I just felt this impression. Don't judge me. Please don't judge me. But I just felt this impression that you've got like an iPad that like could run the Pentagon if you ask it to, probably. Why don't you create one master sheet that says, Civic oil change, air filter January, and put everything on one page. I felt so free. I'm not lying. I was just like, yeah. I told you, don't judge me, all right? That's my world. God talks to us in quiet places. And I know you're going, seriously, you think God said that? Yeah, I do. Because I think God cares about the major and the mundane of my life. Because my son and daughters know that I care about every detail of their life. They can call me about anything. And nothing is trivial when I see Joy, Zach, Anna Grace, or I hear Lexi. Because I'm their daddy. I'm just like, just tell me. Oh, that's great. Can't fix it, but that's great. Let's just talk, right? But see, the Father can. And He loves us. And He cares for us. And so as you think about your team, pray for empathy, pray for compassion. See it. Ask the Lord to show you what your team looks like with clarity. And then step out in confidence saying, you know what? You called me to do this. I can do this through Christ. I can lead, love, and serve my wife. I can do that. I can do that. You fill in the blank for your world. God is faithful. The scripture says in Proverbs 4 that the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn that grows brighter and brighter until the full light of day. In other words, the path of the follower of Christ, the son of the living God and the daughter of the living God, is like a sunrise that's got hope. That's why I like morning best. Doesn't matter what happened last night or yesterday, it's a new day and it's a do-over and it's a fresh start. It's a brand new day. And friend, if for no other reason, if you came to church today, I want you to hear this. It's the first thing I said. You are beloved. You are treasured. You are cherished by your Father. Old man, young man, little boy, old girl. We are cherished as sons and daughters of God. Don't forget that. When you get that kind of, then you can start thinking about planning and planning well for the kingdom. So, Father, we give you our families, our businesses, our schools, our teams. We give you Carmel. We pray, Father, in the strong and good name, would you give us a love for all those teams? Would you give us a passion and a compassion and empathy for them? And then, Father, we pray that you would give us such a clarity of what it looks like at the end of the story. Would you give us a bigger picture than we've ever seen of what our family or business or church might look like? That it's all kingdom related, that it's all sacred. And I pray that when we see that, that you would just give us a confidence that's not normal. A confidence in your faithfulness, and your trustworthiness. In the good name of Christ, amen.